morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. I thought we could do a little better than that. Appreciate everyone for being here on this beautiful, cool, crisp hill country morning. This is the Lord's Day. This is a day that He calls us to be together to worship and glorify Him. What better way could we start a week? So thank each and every one of you for being here to share in that. To our members, it's good to see you. It's good to be together. We always appreciate all those who work to strengthen our congregation. I appreciate the men who led in song, who led in prayer, who served at the table. Margarito, thank you for your reading before the Lord's Supper. We appreciate the men who serve us in the foyer. I'm looking at some of those through the windows in the door right now. And we appreciate our Bible class teachers. We appreciate the work of our deacons. Again, all who work behind the scenes to strengthen our congregation, the important work that you do. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that it's an encouragement to have you here with us. We want to extend a warm welcome to you. We want you to feel welcome here, worshiping God with us. It's good to meet brethren from other places. It's good to have you here with us. If you have an opportunity, please stick around after service so we can get to know you a little bit better. We just want to make sure that you know that you are welcome to be here with us whenever you might have the opportunity. I'd ask you to turn in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, a passage from that chapter, will be the focus of the lesson this morning. But I'd ask you to put a marker there, just keep your place, because we're going to visit a couple of other passages of Scripture before we get there. But in fact, we will, and it'll be the focus of the lesson today. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 26, I'd like to ask you to consider this. There are many places throughout the world, specific locations that are known as the sites for historical events that changed the world. And we know of that site or location because of the event that happened there. And those two are connected throughout history. When we think of the place, we typically think of the event which occurred there. Let me just give you a few examples from a narrow window of time. Just think about some events that happened during the Second World War at specific places. So when I say Pearl Harbor, it's likely that you think of the Japanese attack on December 7th, 1941. That place is connected with that event that changed the world. It ushered the United States into the Second World War. What about the beaches of Normandy? On the French coastline, the location of the D-Day invasion of June 6, 1944, bringing about the beginning of the end of the war in Europe, an event that changed the world. We connect that place and that event. What about a place a little closer to home, Los Alamos, New Mexico, where the atomic bomb was developed and tested, bringing about an end to World War II? You know, many of these places we never would have heard of or know about if not for the historic event that occurred there. I doubt that many people in New Mexico would know about Los Alamos if the atomic bomb wasn't developed and tested there. And then what about the two targets of the atomic bombs that were dropped, the Japanese city of Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Again, if you're not familiar with Japan or didn't live there, it's likely we'd have never heard of those cities, but this world-changing event happened at both places, bringing about an end to World War II. And the list goes on and on. Well, that rings true for places that we read about in Scripture as well. Places we read about in the Bible where these world-changing events happen. And when we think of the place, we automatically think of the event. Just think of some examples from the gospel. What do you think of when you hear the name of the town Bethlehem? Of course, that's the birthplace of Christ. And if you're a Bible scholar, you might say, well, it was also the birthplace of King David, and that's where he grew up, and he was anointed as king, and that is the fact. But we remember it as the birthplace of Christ, an event which certainly changed the world. What about the hill at Calvary, where Jesus was nailed to a cross somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem? Even though scholars and historians don't know the exact hilltop where that happened, we know of the name of the place and the event that happened there, and that truly changed the world. But today and the following 2 weeks, Lord willing, I'd like to focus on another place which was part of that world-changing event. Just hours before Christ was nailed to a cross, He prayed in the garden at Gethsemane. I'd like to think about the events that happened there that evening. Today we'll think about Jesus praying at Gethsemane. But in the following 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll consider the other events that happened there sequentially. Next week we'll think about not just the prayer in the garden, but the fact that that's where Jesus was betrayed. where Judas, one of his apostles, hands him over to a contingent of Roman soldiers and servants and representatives of the high priest to be taken back into Jerusalem and to be crucified. That will be the topic of the lesson next week. But then on the following week, we'll think about the response, where the apostle Peter lashes out at one of the servants of the high priest, wounds him, and then Jesus heals that man. So sequentially, we'll think about the prayer today, then the betrayal next week, and then the response the following week. Three independent lessons of events that all occurred at this one place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Before we think about the prayer today, I'd like to think about the setting itself, this place called Gethsemane, this olive grove that was located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. You know, the name Gethsemane is a combination of a Hebrew and an Aramaic word that together means oil press. So at some point in time, there was a press where olive oil was made from the olives that were harvested from the hillside on the Mount of Olives. Quick geography lesson, a geographical orientation, just to set the stage, help us to understand the setting. You have the city of Jerusalem, and to the east, you have the brook Kidron that runs alongside the city of Jerusalem. We might refer to it as a creek in terms that we would understand, a narrow stream. But then on the other side of the brook Kidron is the western slope of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Atop the Mount of Olives is the city of Bethany, where Jesus and the apostles would spend most of their nights in the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, all the way up until he goes into Jerusalem to observe the Passover meal with his apostles. Of course, during the day, he and his apostles would be in Jerusalem teaching, but at night, they would walk up the slope right past or through the Garden of Gethsemane to go up to the village of Bethany and spend the night there. And then they would come back down the slope the next day, cross over the brook Kidron, re-enter the city, and teach once again. Just for more geographical perspective, to the east of Bethany, you have the city of Jericho, several miles away. And then a few miles away from that to the east is the Jordan River. So that just gives you kind of a geographical overview. But let's think about the setting itself, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is a modern-day photograph of Gethsemane, at least the place that is assumed to be the Garden of Gethsemane. It matches the description that we're given in Scripture. The people that live in Jerusalem believe that this is the place where Jesus prayed and was betrayed. It is a place that has been called Gethsemane for ages. The point is, if this isn't the specific place, it was a place that looked just like this, because this is typical of the scenery on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It's just dotted with olive groves. So you can imagine this peaceful, tranquil setting. Of course, when Jesus prayed and he was betrayed, it was night, so it was dark. But we can just imagine the scene, Jesus praying under an olive tree, earnestly to his Father in his hour of need, just to step into that scene. Just to be there and think about what it must have looked like. This was a place, actually, that was familiar to Jesus and his apostles. Because evidently, as they passed by or through it to and from Bethany, they would stop from time to time. We read about that in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. I've asked you to mark Matthew 26. I promise we'll come back to that particular chapter. But join me at John chapter 18, and let's read the first two verses, John 18, verses 1 and 2. Where we learn of the fact that Jesus and his apostles frequented this location to the extent that that's how Judas knew where he could find Jesus that night after the Passover meal. John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this was a familiar, peaceful, tranquil place. What did they do there? We can make some assumptions. That's where they would stop and pray together. That's a place where they could stop and rest and Jesus could teach them. If they were going into Jerusalem, they may have prepared for what would happen that day, for the teaching that would take place. Maybe on the way back, they would stop there and talk about the teaching that took place, talk about the events of the day. Regardless of what they did while they were there, it was a place where they frequented. To the extent, again, that Judas knew exactly where they would be so he could lead the servants of the high priest and the Roman soldiers to take Jesus into custody that night after the Passover meal. You know, we don't just read about the Mount of Olives in the New Testament. There are references in the Old Testament as well. And I'd like to focus on just one because it's always been an important place to God's people. And it figures prominently in a prophecy that was given through the prophet Zechariah. I'd ask you to meet me in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. We'll read the first 9 verses. I know that's a lengthy reading. Read along and follow with me, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9, because God, through the prophet Zechariah, tells of this epic battle that he would fight against evil. And let's notice that the setting of that battle and victory against evil is said to be the Mount of Olives. We'll talk a little bit about what that means here in just a few minutes. Read with me then, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. Friends, there's a lot to that prophecy to unpack, and we're not going to unpack all of it today. Let's just think of some of the key points. You know, clearly Zechariah is prophesying of some very literal things that would happen in the future. For instance, the destruction of Jerusalem perpetrated by the Roman army in AD 70. There's a reflection of that in this prophecy. There's also a reflection of some things we read about in the Revelation with some similar language regarding the day of judgment and the end of the world. It may also sound familiar because Jesus, in teaching on the Mount of Olives, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, used some very similar language, teaching about some of the same topics. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus and his apostles are on one of their trips back up the Mount of Olives from having spent the day in Jerusalem, and he stops at the top and he teaches his apostles, overlooking the city of Jerusalem from that mount to its east. Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Roman army in AD 70. Clearly, he's speaking of that event, but somewhere in the middle of his teaching, he starts to teach about the end of the world, the day of judgment, using some very similar language that Zechariah used. Let's go back into Zechariah's prophecy. Note that the setting of this somewhat symbolic, but another way literal battle that God would fight against evil is the Mount of Olives. He speaks of the victory that Jesus would win on the cross, and then when he walks out of the tomb, having risen from the dead, Jesus vanquishes evil. But the setting of this prophecy isn't the hill at Calvary, and it's not the open tomb. It's the Mount of Olives where Gethsemane is located. Why would that be? Well, that's where the beginning of the end of evil started that evening. It actually started ages prior to that, but it's all coming to fruition. The battle is about to rage on the cross. Here at Gethsemane, the devil actually thinks that he's winning because Jesus is taken into custody. The Son of God is marched back into Jerusalem where he would stand trial and he'll be nailed to a cross. And then when Jesus dies, the devil thinks he's won. You know, to the devil's way of thinking, the Savior has come and saved no one because he's dead. But friends, he's sadly mistaken. 3 days later, Jesus would rise and walk out of that tomb, and the devil's hopes are crushed because the devil has been vanquished. But that defeat actually started where? In Gethsemane, where in Zechariah's prophecy, God would plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he would fight against evil because it's in Gethsemane where evil men put their hands on our Savior. And they bound him and they marched him into Jerusalem to be tried and to be crucified. So that's where that battle began. In this prophecy, symbolically speaking, that's where God would plant his feet, and that's where he defends evil. That's where sin is conquered. It's the beginning of the end, leading to the cross, leading to the resurrection. So that's the significance of Gethsemane. Not the place, not the olive grove, but these events that would happen there. Where Jesus goes that night and he prays, and he's taken into custody. He's marched back into Jerusalem. He's crucified, but he then rises from the dead. So the first event in the sequence that we'll think about this morning is the prayer that Jesus gives. Because he prays in the garden earnestly. And before we read one account of that prayer from Matthew chapter 26, let's consider the three topics that we'll focus on this morning. First is that Jesus went to his heavenly Father seeking strength as an example for us. In his time of need, where did he go? But to God the Father. And that's an example that we should strive to follow as well. If you're familiar with the prayer, and we'll read it here in just a couple of minutes, you'll know that Jesus prays three times in a relatively tight window of time. And he says basically the same thing each time he prays. Jesus is teaching us to pray with persistence. There's a benefit for us, and there's a benefit for the Lord when we do that. We'll think of both sides. It's part of the covenant relationship that God has developed for you and for me. It's part of the relationship he wants us to have, and Jesus gives us an example that night. And finally, we'll think about the importance of trusting God's answer. Jesus prays for something specific, but he acknowledges that it's God the Father's will that would be done, and whatever God decides, Jesus will do. Jesus' trust in that answer leads him to the horrific death of the cross. That's how much he trusted God the Father, and that's an example for you, an example for me. Before we look at these three points, I would like to just consider the fact, as we've thought about before, Jesus taught many things in his time here. That's why he came, to teach God's word, to establish the new covenant. But Jesus acted as an example of everything he taught. And he's teaching us through his example all the way to the cross. He's taking every opportunity to act on that which he taught as a living example. And the fact is that we'll touch on from time to time today, Jesus taught us how to pray. Think of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. He's following what he taught us in his example. He taught us to pray in several of the parables that he taught along the way. He's following what he taught by providing us that example in the garden. So we'll touch on some of those points as we go. But as we begin, read with me Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. This is one of the three accounts of the prayer in the garden. It's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll go with Matthew's version just as the basis of our study. The other accounts aren't much different, but we'll draw from some of the other accounts to add some detail in the lesson here today. But let's read together Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, and then we'll look at our first point as Jesus goes to his Father seeking strength. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So just looking at this sequentially, this is a relatively, again, tight window of time. We're told here that Jesus prays three times. We don't know how long it was between each prayer, but it sounds like he's praying and then going to his disciples, waking them up, and then praying again. So it's happening relatively quickly. Whatever the timing, though, it's interesting that we find out at the end of this account that right as Jesus finishes the third prayer, he goes back to his apostles. Judas and the men coming to take Jesus captive are arriving at the garden. So it happens immediately after the third prayer. That'll become key to one of the points that we look at here in just a few minutes. The first point, though, the first topic regarding the prayer that Jesus gave as an example that we can learn from is that in his hour of need, Jesus went to his heavenly Father. He asked for strength, and that's exactly what God gave him. This is a reminder of the agony that Jesus went through. And he is in agony in the garden. One of the accounts specifically says that. And we'll go to that account here in just a few minutes. But let's go back to the passage that we just read from, Matthew 26 and verse 38. Jesus acknowledges that he is in a significant amount of distress because he knows what's about to happen to him. Jesus says in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Friends, this reminds us that Jesus was fully human and fully God. And he knows what's about to happen, and it's having a significant emotional and even a physical toll on him, as it would any human being, knowing that that was about to happen to them. You can hold your place here in Matthew 26. Let's turn to Luke's account, because Luke has a somewhat different description of the physical agony that Jesus was in, even at this point. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Let's read together Luke 22 and verse 44. Luke says, "And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You know, there's been debate throughout history. What's actually happening here? What is Luke actually describing? Is Jesus literally sweating blood? That could be the case. I mean, this could be a miraculous manifestation of the trauma that he was in, that he's doing something that humans don't do, showing his godly side, that this miraculous thing is happening just to show how earnestly he was praying and how much stress he was under, and so that he's literally dripping with blood. That's a possibility. There is a medical explanation. There's a very rare condition known as hematidrosis. Hematidrosis, for those of you taking notes, it'll be on the test later. It is a Greek word that literally means sweating blood. And in extremely rare cases, when someone is in extreme stress, the capillaries around their sweat glands can begin to burst and allow small amounts of blood to mingle with the perspiration that comes out through the pores, and it looks like reddish-colored perspiration. It's an extremely rare condition, but it exists. There are some who think that might be what's happening. It's interesting that Luke is the only gospel writer to record that or describe it that way. And of course, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. Paul referred to him as such in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 14. Something like that would be of interest to Luke as he was a physician. So maybe that's what he's describing. There's another possibility as well. Most English translations include the word "like." He was sweating like great drops of blood, which might mean that Luke was just using this as an illustration to say that he was perspiring profusely and he was sweating large drops that were just falling onto the ground. That's how earnestly and focused he was praying, and that's the amount of stress he was in. Friends, it could be any one of those. The point that Luke makes, though, whatever he's saying specifically, is that this stress and trauma was having an emotional and physical toll on Jesus. And we can relate to that because, again, he's fully human and he's also the Son of God. He's reacting to this as any human would. When we're nervous, when we're frightened, when we're in stress, there's a physical manifestation of that. Sometimes we perspire profusely or we shake, we have headaches, we get nauseous, and the list goes on and on. This just reminds us of the stress that Jesus was under. The question is, what does he do with that? But as an example for us, he goes to the Lord and asks for strength. He goes to God. Now, I understand he doesn't use those words specifically, "Lord, give me strength," but it's woven throughout that prayer. "Lord, let this cup pass from me. If not, your will be done." We can fill in those blanks. "If your will is for me to go to the cross, give me strength." He's asking his Father for courage and for strength because he knows this horrendous experience that he's about to have. And so he turns to the Lord, as we should. You know, when we have stress in our lives, when there's struggle and hardship, where do we turn for help? Do we go to our brethren? Do we go to family members and friends who we trust that can help us? We absolutely should do all of that, but do we go to God first? Do we ask God for help? Because He can help us in a way no one else can. He can give us strength. He might help us not by just making that stressful situation go away. That's not what always happens. That's not what happened for our Savior. He went to the cross, even though He prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," but God gave Him the strength to endure that. And He'll do that for you, and He'll do that for me. Let's keep our place once again in Matthew chapter 26. If you're there, turn to the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple of examples from days of old. Psalm 55 and verse 22, that's where we'll begin. Psalm 55 and verse 22. This is a psalm that was written by King David. King David had his challenges in life, but he learned to turn to the Lord for strength and for courage, and he shares that with us. This is how he puts that lesson in Psalm 55 and verse 22. David says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Doesn't mean He makes a difficult situation go away necessarily. If He doesn't, it means there's something that He wants us to learn from that challenge. It's our responsibility to discern that and draw strength from the Lord, and He'll guide us through that challenging situation. Here's another example, still in the Old Testament. Let's meet at Isaiah chapter 41. Read verse 10 with me. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Here, through the prophet Isaiah, God makes a promise. It's not if He'll give us strength as His faithful people. It's not that He might. He actually tells us, "I will do this." And as we thought about in our Bible class discussion this morning, God always keeps His promises. And from that, we can draw strength. Read with me Isaiah 41 and verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know, God doesn't use the word maybe. He doesn't say He might. It's a promise. And even in making that promise, that should bring us strength and comfort and hope and peace that we can't find anywhere else in this world. God answered Christ's prayer by giving Him strength. Just think about how Christ carried Himself and conducted Himself as He stood trial, as He was beaten, as He was spat upon through the streets of Jerusalem and mocked and humiliated, and He was nailed to a cross. He responded with quiet dignity and with strength that He can only find through the Lord, through God His Father. So God answered, and He blessed Him with strength. There's an interesting caveat to that. You don't have to turn there if you're not there, but Luke chapter 22, in his account, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, Luke mentions that as Jesus is praying, God sends an angel to give Him strength. And I don't know what that would have looked like, but it must have been a spectacular sight to see. Maybe the apostles missed it because they were sleeping. But Luke tells us that God sent an angel. He answered Christ's prayer, and we see the outcome. Jesus went through everything He went through with that quiet dignity, a dignified strength that He got by going to the Lord in prayer. And that's an example that we should follow when we struggle. God is with us. He's promised us that. Let's rely on that promise and draw strength through prayer. The next point that we learn from the example that Jesus set is the importance of praying with persistence. For members of our congregation, you may recall just over a couple of months ago, I gave a lesson regarding the three parables that Jesus taught that had the theme of prayer as their topic. Those parables are known as the friend at midnight, the persistent widow, and the Pharisee and the tax collector. We talked about that parable for a while in Bible class discussion this morning. One of the themes of a couple of those parables is the importance of being persistent in prayer. So for our members, this might be somewhat of a review. But again, it's an example that Jesus taught us by teaching parables, and then He lived exactly what He taught. He taught us to pray with persistence. That's exactly what He does in the garden. He prays three times. Basically the same words. The question is, why did He need to pray three times? Well, that was to His benefit, and then we'll think about the benefit to God as well. You know, did God not hear Him the first time, God the Father? Did God the Father need His Son to be repetitive, to be persistent, until He would answer? Certainly not. that was to Jesus' benefit because he needed to talk to his Father because he was in that time of grief, that time of struggling, that time of distress. And God let him, as many times as he needed to, come and lay that before him so Jesus could find strength and he could find peace and hope. And that's the benefit we gain as well by praying with persistence. I'd ask you to think of this illustration. You're in a stressful situation, a challenging situation, and you're standing there with an empty bucket. But because of this difficult situation, that bucket just starts to fill up with stress and with anxiety. It finally gets all the way to the top. God lets us take that bucket full of stress and anxiety, pour it out at his feet. God listens and he answers. And we walk away from that conversation stronger than we were, just knowing that we can talk to our King and we carry our empty bucket back into life. But you know what happens next? Based on that same situation, that bucket just starts to fill up again. Why? It's not because we didn't trust that God was listening and would answer. It's because we're human. Sometimes we give in to stress and anxiety, and it just starts to fill up once again. So what does God allow us to do? Take it right back to him. Dump it out again. Ask for strength. He listens. He answers. We walk away with our empty bucket, with more strength and more hope and more confidence. Maybe the bucket starts to fill up again. You see where this is going. God doesn't limit our ability to come before him and articulate our problems and our concerns. Do that as often as we want to, as often as we need to, and he'll give us courage, and he'll give us strength. Why? Because he promised us that, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, which we read just a few minutes ago. So there's a benefit for us praying persistently, and Jesus showed us that in the garden that night. Let's not forget there's a benefit for God, too. It's part of the covenant relationship. God longs to hear the prayers of his people. I kind of struggle with my wording on this particular point for the word longs. First, I wrote God wants our prayers, and I didn't feel like that was strong enough. Then I kind of changed it to God desires our prayers, and that didn't seem right. I actually went to a thesaurus and found the word longs, and I said, you know, I think that makes the point as best as I can. God longs to hear from us, his people. It is to his benefit. Why? Because he loves us. You know, as parents, we can relate to that. I think I've used this illustration before. Parents whose kids grow up and move away, we long to hear from them. You know, when the phone rings and we look at caller ID and there's our kid's name, no matter how old they are, brings some joy to our heart. We love them and we want to talk to them. We want to hear from them so we can relate to that. We are his children. He wants to hear from us. That's why throughout Scripture, he tells us, pray without ceasing. Pray with persistence. Pray consistently. Pray whenever you can. He wouldn't tell us to do that if he didn't want to hear from us. There's one example. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 16 through 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 21. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write this description of a healthy spiritual life, a healthy relationship with the Lord. And he tells us in this description that prayer plays an important part in that relationship. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 21. Paul, in describing a healthy spiritual life, says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Within that description of a healthy spiritual life, Paul tells us, as inspired by the Spirit, pray without ceasing. Why would God tell us that if he didn't want us to pray persistently? If he didn't want us to empty that bucket of stress and anxiety so that he could help us? He loves us. That's why he wants to help us. Paul tells us that in verse 17, but then he continues in verse 18, and he tells us that also giving thanks is the will of God. He wants us to pray to him continually. He has opened that channel of communication. We can take advantage of that in good times and in bad times. We're told, as God promises, he'll always listen and he'll always answer. And that's an example that Jesus gave to us. The third and final point that we'll consider, the lesson that we learn from the example that Jesus sets as he prays in the garden, is to trust God's answer. Let's go back into the prayer and kind of analyze it in two parts. You know, the first part of the prayer, Jesus has a request. And we're told throughout Scripture to make our requests known to the Lord. Excuse me. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Lord, let this cup pass from me. It's been debated throughout the ages, what is Jesus really asking here? Some people are hesitant to understand what he actually is asking. They might have that question. Is Jesus really asking God the Father not to go to the cross? Lord, let this cup pass from me. They might ponder, how could that be? Does that mean that Jesus was afraid and that he's a coward? Does that mean that he's weak and he's trying to talk his way out of it? He's trying to convince God the Father not to send him to the cross? Certainly, none of that is true. Let's not forget, Jesus is human and he's God, and this is a human reaction. Friends, who among us, if faced with a similar situation, going into that horrific experience, wouldn't ask the same thing? Lord, let that pass from me. Resolve that. Do I really have to do that? That's all that Jesus is asking here. It's not that he's weak. It's not that he's trying to get out of going to the cross. It's not that he doesn't love us and doesn't want to go die for our sins to save us. It's just that he's asking his Father, is there another way for us to do this? But that's not all he says, because he adds something very important that we'll explore here in just a minute. He's also searching for strength and courage. Let's not forget that. Because in a way, he's asking for one more confirmation. Is this what you want me to do? And again, we can relate to that as well. As if Jesus is saying, Father, just tell me one more time that this has to happen. Give me that strength. Give me that courage. Reassure me one more time that this needs to happen, and I'm ready to go. Because he's looking for that strength and assurance. He's not doubting himself. He's not doubting his Father. He's human, and he's looking for strength to go through something absolutely traumatic and horrific. So he's just reaching out to his Father. He asks if that cup can pass from him, but then he says something very important. Again, also as an example of something that he taught. Your will be done. Whatever it is, Father, that you say that I need to do, I'm willing to do that, and that's what I'll do, no matter how difficult, no matter how horrific. I am willing to do that because I know that's something that you want me to do. I've asked my request, and now I'm ready to receive your answer, whatever it is that you will for me to do. Remember from Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. Jesus, within that prayer, says, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. He says the same thing here. He taught us how to pray, and now he's giving us an example. He makes his request, but then he submits to God's will, and that's an example for us. God won't always answer the way that we would want him to or think that he should, because we don't have his knowledge. We don't have his wisdom. And he'll answer in a way that prepares us for the day of judgment. Not that makes that particular situation any easier necessarily in and of itself, but in his answer, he's preparing us for something better if we submit to his will. We think about how Jesus then trusted God's answer. Because God did answer, and we know what that answer was. Jesus went to the cross, and God gave him strength to carry himself with dignity and that quiet, confident calmness all the way from his trial to the death of the cross. You know, we don't read of God's answer anywhere. We don't read that God answered in the Scriptures, you will go to the cross. We know that that was his answer because that's what happens. But we also have some other evidence in Scripture that Jesus received an answer actually very quickly. We find that evidence in John chapter 18 and verse 11. Let's meet at John 18 and verse 11 as we start to get toward the end of our lesson. In John chapter 18 and verse 11, Judas has arrived with the contingent of troops that is there to arrest Jesus. It includes some men who represented the high priest as his servants. Of course, Peter chops off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. We'll consider that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But this is Jesus' response. In his response to Peter lashing out at the servant of the high priest, we have evidence that Jesus has already received his answer. Now remember, Jesus just finished the third prayer when the troops and Judas arrive. So this is just a few minutes after that last prayer. Jesus says this to Peter in John 18 and verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Uses the same language. In the prayer, three times he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Now minutes later, he tells Peter, I have to drink this cup. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Friends, he had the answer. He had it really immediately, within minutes, maybe within seconds. Maybe he even knew the answer when he prayed. He was just looking for that last dose of strength. But God always listens, and he always answers. We're told in Scripture then that we gain strength and confidence from that. Our last passage that we read together comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let's meet at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This will serve as the conclusion of the lesson, or at least the prelude to the conclusion. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Consider this a summary of the example that Jesus set praying in the garden. So many of the points that we thought about today are encapsulated in this one passage, so we'll consider that as that summary. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John, inspired by the Spirit, writes, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Friends, that's exactly what our Savior did in the garden that night. He asked what He wanted according to God's will, and then He trusted the answer. And He took the strength that God blessed Him with all the way to the cross, where He died to save you and me from our sins. You know, as the actual conclusion of the lesson, allow me just to share with you some personal perspective of the prayer that Jesus gives in the garden. As I've said before in lessons and Bible classes, I'm a visual learner, and I tend to imagine the scene where things are occurring from things that I read, and I know many of you do the same. You try to step into that scene. You try to step into the action to gain a better understanding of what's being said, what's being done, the impact of what's being taught. And this is the vision that I have when I think of the prayer that Jesus gives in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. This is just my illustration, but I thought I'd share it with you as a close to the sermon. I imagine Jesus sitting at a table across from God the Father. And sitting right in front of Jesus is a cup. And that cup is bubbling over with pain and anguish, suffering, evil, and sin. It's just seething. And it sits right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks across the table at His Heavenly Father, and He gently slides the cup to the center of the table. He's not refusing that cup. He's not resisting. He's looking for strength. He's looking for courage. And again, clarification. Father, tell me one more time what has to happen. I imagine God the Father on the other side of the table, with sadness on His face, looks at the cup, and He knows the answer that He has to give. He doesn't want Jesus to have to go to the cross, but He knows it's the only way to save us. So with sadness, and in my vision, possibly tears in His eyes, He slides that cup right back over to Jesus. What does Jesus do? But He looks at His Father, gives a confident nod and acknowledgement. He takes that cup, He stands up from the table, and He takes it for you and for me all the way to the cross. He takes all that pain, all that suffering, all that anguish. He takes all that sin and evil all the way to the cross and to the grave with Him, but He leaves it all there. He walks out of that empty tomb, and we are free of the effects of our sins because of the sacrifice that He made. Let's never forget that sacrifice. Let's never forget the lessons that Jesus taught us all the way up to His death, because He's preparing to meet us at that narrow gate on the day of judgment to welcome us in to an eternity in heaven. If we follow His word, we follow the path that was established based on the sacrifice He makes, that's where we'll arrive. And we'll be together with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, with the Spirit, with the saints in heaven forever. That is our goal, and that's His goal for us. Now, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, I'd like you to consider that. That seething cup of evil and sin and pain and anguish, Jesus took that for you to save you from your sins. Wouldn't you respond? Come and confess Christ as your Savior. Be baptized. Have that sin washed away. Get that fresh start, becoming part of His church, and begin your journey towards salvation together with your brethren. He will help you along the way. And brethren, if you're struggling, if you are a Christian, and you're not fulfilling your part of that covenant relationship, you're struggling with temptation and sin, if there's anything your brothers and sisters in Christ can do for you, we would do anything we can. So let us know what we can do for you as well. So that is an invitation. And if that invitation applies, I'd ask you to come forward. As our brother Paul leads us in the invitation song, let's stand and sing together.